Praise God, praise God. Hallelujah. We must learn that when the Spirit is speaking, to be silent and let it have its way. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth that He is Lord. Praise His holy name. Hallelujah. If you would pick up your swords this morning and turn them to Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 10. That's the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 10. And if you found a sacred passage, please acknowledge it by saying, Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
And we ask you to stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Romans 11, 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them over to a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. I want to read 7 through 10 again. What did? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. All those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, we ask you to take heed of the word of God. You may be seated. What we need to recognize first off this morning is that God gives the disobedient people in this world over to a spirit of stupor. In the first chapter of Romans, we see God as he reaches out to disobedient people who reject his gracious offer of salvation. Now, last week, our closing verse of the passage that we were dealing with gave us a picture of God's heart, as well as his incredible efforts to continually reach out to people. Remember Romans 10 and 21? But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to disobedience and contrary people. These people had rebelled against and disobeyed the gospel message. But God continued to extend his hand to them, inviting them to be saved. Now, on one hand, we recognize that scripture clearly teaches that God predestines. And on the other hand, we see that God still longs for all to be saved. So what does God do with disobedient people? Well, I'm glad you asked. God turns disobedient people over to their sins. God turns disobedient people over to their sins. This is what is called reprobation. Reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some people in sorrow, deciding not to save them, and to punish them for their sins and thereby manifest his justice. God is just and the justifier. To really get an understanding of this, we're going to have to revisit a passage that we did earlier in this journey in Romans. Romans 1, 20 through 32. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now here, it sounds like there's a problem, because God is holding me accountable to something that he says is invisible, and at the same time, he says it is something that is clearly seen. God is making the claim that he has showed himself in everything in creation, and whether you accept it or not, you know that there is a God by the things that you have seen God make. And then the indictment comes. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Okay, here we go. They're disobedient. They don't acknowledge that God is God. They think they are wise. They're too intellectual to accept what God is claiming about himself. So what does God do to disobedient people? He turns them over to their sins. Look what the text says. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impunity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They worship and serve themselves rather than God, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, now you see it's stepping down, that's one step, and it's getting lower. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, you see it's getting lower, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. God turned them over to their sins. Then he gave them a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that does not work. It will not function. It just keeps you in that endless loop of your sins. You just keep confirming to yourself that I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. But you're wrong. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers and haters of God, insolent and haughty and boastful and inventors of evil, disobedient to parents and foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, because the wages of sin is what? Death. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We see in this passage that Paul says three times God gave them up. And in every instance, the giving them up to their sin resulted in idolatry. This is because of their refusal to make God the center and the circumference of all of their existence. So in this practice, we see the creatures exalt themselves over the Creator. They fail to be faithful and to praise God and to give God the glory for being the giver of all good things. But I want to show you something here, because this is a part that so many Christians miss about the truth of this passage. It is easy to deflect this passage off and to say, this doesn't have anything to do with me, because you think easily at a superficial reading of it that the force of this is about homosexuality. And it all means God detests and condemns homosexuality, and he will give those who practice it over to a debased mind. But don't miss the rest of this, because he's saying that, yes, these sins up here will allow you to be turned over to a reprobate mind. But don't forget these other ones I'm talking about: unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, being full of envy, murder, strife, full of deceit, being malicious, being a gossiper, being a slanderer, being a hater of God. When you said that you are an atheist or an agnostic, you are saying that I hate God. And it goes on, insolent and haughty and boastful, inventors of evil, those who are disobedient to their parents, those who are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All of those will still make you bust hell wide open. Human sin, my friends, is not confined to sexual sin. Sexual sin is still sin. But Paul catalogs all the things that human beings do as a result of turning away from God. God turns disobedient people over to their sins, over to a reprobate mind. But the glorious hope for both Israel and for the world is that God always keeps His promises. He is a covenant keeper, and God always has a remnant. The callousness of Israel's heart is not total, and God still has elect in Israel. And He lets us know that even our callous hearts sometimes are not totally gone, that there can be a remnant, and God will always have a witness among His people. People everywhere can be saved if they will turn away from their sins and turn to God's Son, Jesus Christ. This passage that we're going to speak about today is all about the remnant and about the fact that God gave those who were not in the remnant a spirit of stupor. We're going to see that God's remnant included Paul, that God's remnant was guaranteed by His foreknowledge, that He foreknew from the foundations of the earth who would be His. We're going to see that God's remnant was showed to His prophet Elijah. We're also going to find that God's remnant is alive today, and that God's grace ensures His remnant. And lastly, that God gave them over to a spirit of stupor, those who were not in His remnant. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask You to make this passage come alive. Allow these Your words to jump off the page and leap right into our heart and into our consciousness and subdue our behavior and convict us, but also comfort us in knowing that if we belong to You, You have forgiven our sins, both past, present, and future. And Lord, if we find ourselves this morning in a spirit of stupor, we ask You to wake us up, to shake us like never before, to take away the stupefaction, to take away the we are bewildered. Take it all away that we might see You. And even for some of us, for the first time. It's in the precious name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look first at the fact that God's remnant included Paul. Romans 11:1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Israel was disobedient to God. It was gripped in this obstinate unbelief. Really, as a whole nation, it did not believe or obey the true and living God. It even rejected the Messiah that all of their scriptures told them that was coming. Look at John 1:11-13. When He came to His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are not born, or rather, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how do you become a child of God if you're not born that way? You become a child of God through God's own declaration, his own choosing. Now, this puzzled Israel. You can hear him asking questions. How can this fact be reconciled with this other fact that Israel was God's people? Don't you understand, Paul, that God has given to Israel a covenant through Abraham, and he's made some great promises to the nation through Abraham? Paul, don't you remember that God promised in Psalm 94 and 14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Now, in light of this, is it not inconceivable? And is it not denying God's word to teach that all of Israel would not be saved? That Israel would no longer be God's people? Paul, understanding this, uses a rhetorical question here. He says, has God rejected his people? 1 Samuel 12, 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So God is never going to back off on what he's already proclaimed over us. Because it's for his sake. Jeremiah 33, 24, and 26. Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Now, I want you to listen to this, because this really is interesting how he words this. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established a covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David and my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. The Lord comes back and said, wait a minute. If you think I've rejected them, listen to this. Then that means I haven't made a covenant with day and night. I haven't fixed where heaven is, and I haven't fixed where the earth is. So he just refutes that cannot happen. Then he tells them, if I've done that, I will also reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, who is who? Jesus. To rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brings up the patriarchs. Then he says, for I will restore their fortunes and have mercies on them. So, my brothers and sisters, the answer to Paul's question here is no. And he shouts, no. God has not rejected all his people. There's still a remnant that he has saved. There's still a remnant of those who are faithful. This phrase, has God rejected his people? Apotheo, which means to push away, to thrust away, to repel, to repudiate. The idea here is to totally and finally cast them away. Has God utterly rejected the Jewish people? Paul says, God forbid, by no means. Me genomai. It is impossible. It must never be. God has not broken or violated his word to Israel. God's promises to Israel did not mean in any sense that all Jews were locked into salvation, no matter how sinful and disobedient they are. You know, you may have walked down the aisle, but if you still live a sinful and disobedient life, you're still going to hell? Because it proves that you truly weren't saved, that you made a proclamation, but you have no possession. God's promises did not mean that an unbelieving Jew or a disobedient Jew was going to be acceptable to God simply because they were born a Jew. God's promises were intended then and they're intended now for those who believe and obey him. God accepts and fulfills his promises to all of those who believe and obey him. In fact, in this passage, we're going to see about six proofs. Paul starts off as proof positive that God had not rejected his people, the Jewish people, because he was a Jew. And he understood that he was part of the faithful remnant. There was a faithful remnant of godly Israelites. Paul was a pure Jew, a descendant of Abraham. His mother and his father both were Jewish. He was part of the elite. Paul was part of the remnant of God. And he claimed to be a true child of God, a true son of Abraham. Let's look back at when Paul came to faith. Look at Acts 9, 3 through 9. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is important because Saul hadn't done anything to Jesus, but if he persecutes Jesus' people, he persecutes Jesus. If he persecutes the church, he persecutes Jesus. If they reject the servant he sent, you have rejected Jesus. 5 goes on to say, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you ought to do." Now look at this in 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Is this not the same thing Isaiah's talking about in Isaiah 6? That they will have ears to hear, but they won't hear. They will have eyes to see, but they won't see. You see, if they didn't hear, they saw the light, the narrative confirms it. They heard a voice, the narrative confirms it. But they didn't see Jesus as Paul saw Jesus, nor did they hear him. You see, this could be thrown away in liberal theology as that Paul just had a hallucination. If these, it wasn't confirmed by the other people hearing something and seeing something. They say he heard a loud noise and he saw a bright light. You see, you can be sitting right next to somebody where you are getting it and they're nodding their head and they're getting nothing but contempt and their heart is being hardened. If you listen, you can just hear it. Saul rose to the ground and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, so they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. We know later on in the scripture, Paul professes to have seen Jesus at this particular time in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, 1 Corinthians 15 and 18, and later on in Galatians 1 and 16. So he led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he was out without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now, I really like how this is described in Acts 26 and 14, basically speaking about the same thing. But look what it says after he's struck down and he falls off of his high horse. And when he had fallen all to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. When you would tie up your beast of burden or your oxen and they would lead your wagon, sometimes the oxen would become belligerent and they would kick back to show you their displeasure. Some of the farmers would either put these sharp sticks on a stick where they would hit them with it to change their mind, or they would put it at their rear where when they kicked it back, it went into their hoof. So it made them decide that we probably need to go this way. You know, just like a horse, you know, he's pulling against his mouth, and that's the way it makes him guide him to turn left or right. This is a lesson for us. You cannot continue to kick against the goads. God is going to get out of you what he wants out of you. Either as a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. You can't waste God's time. He's eternal. He's got all day. Keep on kicking, and he'll keep on adding goads. He will find some way to prick your conscience to make you understand that you need to give in. Let's look at this fact that God's remnant was guaranteed by his foreknowledge. Look at Romans 11, 2a. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Then also I want you to go back and look at Romans 8, 28 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of this is spoken in the past tense. All of this is called the golden chain, that it all, if one part happens, it all has to happen. These verses explain why those who believe in Christ can be assured that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and those who are called according to his purpose. God has always had you in mind from the very foundations of the earth, pre-Genesis, in eternity past. He's already confirmed your conversion, and he's going to bring it to fruition. This word foreknew is pro-ginosko, and it reaches back to this understanding in the Old Testament to know. Remember in Genesis, it says, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Now, Adam didn't walk up to Eve after Eve climbed out of his rib and say, hey, how you doing? And she was pregnant. What happens, know here means to know what? Intimately. There's an intimate knowledge here. And that's why this is emphasized, that gnosko, or rather pro-gnosko here, is the covenant affection that God has for his people. This word foreknew functions as a contrast to the word rejection, and it emphasizes that God chooses his people. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Drop down 18 verses and go to 1 Peter 20. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. So we know that God here knew us from the foundations of the world. This is speaking specifically about Jesus was foreknown before the foundations of the world. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:14-15. To this he is called through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Here, Paul is warning the church not to be carried off by the false teachers and even a false letter that was circulating in the church. He wants them to stand firm. And he goes on to say, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. So important for us to recognize that if God called us, he will justify us. If he called us, he will justify us. And if he justified us, he will glorify us. Because God does not leave his work undone. Philippians 1 and 6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's get a little deeper here, because God shows in this passage that he showed his remnant to his prophet Elijah. Look at Romans 11, 2b through 4. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee to Baal. This comes out of 1 Kings 19, 9 through 18. There he came. I want you to listen to this, because he repeats the story twice, and you can see even the prophet Elijah doesn't get it. Now, if you remember 18, 17, 16 of Elijah, he's being blessed. You know, he's being taken care of. They took care of the willow Zarephath. He's being taken care of when they send ravens to feed him. He's able to show great victories on the mountain when he's going against other gods, and they can't bring fire, but his God can bring fire. With all those victories, I want you to see how quickly we forget. Starting at 9, 1 Kings 19, 9 through 18. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord. Jealous and zealous in Hebrew can go either way and basically share the same definition. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek to take my life, to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Now, remember early, he told him to go out and stand earlier. But he stayed in the cave where the wind was coming and a mountain was stored. He stayed in the cave when the earthquake happened. He stayed in the cave when fire was manifested. So he tells him to go out again. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, now repeat the story again, but get what God is saying. What are you doing here, Elijah? He recognizes that Elijah has fled from Jezreel, where he was supposed to be ministering. But he fled because of the persecution. Really, he fled because of the persecution of one person. Who was it? Jezebel. That Jezebel spirit. God has shown him great victory, and he's running from her. So that's why he's asking, what are you doing here? Now, Elijah, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, now look what he says. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Now look at it. You shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Is there a penalty for not doing what the Lord says? And if you go on in the rest of this, you see that he never went and anointed the kings. He never did any of the instructions the Lord gave him, but the Lord went and did exactly what he was going to do. He made a change. This is proof of the very highest authority, because it comes through Scripture itself, that from the beginning, Scripture clearly says that not all of Israel will say, but only a remnant of them would follow God. Remember the Exodus? We said that it's almost 1.5 million, maybe 2 million people who came out of that. Now it's down to a faithful 7,000. In Elijah's day, it was a terrible day of sin and apostasy, and he was marked for death because he refused to stop preaching the word of righteousness. But in an extreme moment of pressure and uncertainty, he gave way to his fears. God assured Elijah by telling him that there were 7,000 godly believers in the nation. In Elijah's day, the vast majority of people are like they are today. They are disobedient and disloyal to God. They were rejecting and denying God. They were controlling their own lives, and they were following their man-made humanistic gods of this earth. There was only a remnant, only a few that was obedient to God. But yet, God was going to do much work through those who had trusted him. The question becomes today, how many of you have strayed away from God and rejected him? How many within our nation, our state, our city, this church, on the deacon board, or even elders, how many of us have strayed away from God? How many have strayed away and on the path to destruction? Mark 7:6 says this, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, people come to church every day, week after week, to hear the word of God, but yet they leave it right here and never apply it to their lives. Ezekiel 33:30-33. As for you, son of man, listen to this. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses said to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. Do you get what he's saying? They see you as entertainment, not as instructional, but as entertainment. For they hear what you said, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. When it finally comes down on them and they remember some of the things they thought was pure entertainment, they will know that a prophet has been among them. This was a problem in Elijah's day. His nation was determined by the lifestyle of the majority. The wickedness of the majority in Israel overshadowed the godliness of the remnant. So what does Elijah do? He spends his time sulking in a cave for 40 days, consumed with self-pity, not realizing that God has never left himself without a witness, nor will he ever leave his people without fellow laborers throughout the world. There's always going to be a faithful few. Proverbs 14, 34 through 35. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. Let's look at the fact that God's remnant is still alive today. Romans 11 and 5. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. There's a remnant that is alive and well in the church today. There's no question about it, because there's the election of grace. If there was a remnant in Israel's day, there's bound to be a remnant today. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I know that is against the age that you live in, but he says you got to start trying to live it in this age. 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself. Everything we go through, every trial, every situation is to purify ourselves so that we may be a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's grace assures his remnant. Look at verse 6, Romans 11, 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If God's grace assures his remnant, a person is not saved because of their merits or any works they have performed to become acceptable to God. No person deserves to be chosen by God. God doesn't bestow His grace upon people because they have earned it. But only the grace of God can save mankind. So God will always see to it that there's a remnant that is powered by His grace. We recognize that the vast majority of Jews stumbled and failed at the snare of salvation by works. The vast majority of Jews never obtained righteousness. But only the chosen did that came to Christ by faith. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had what? Gnosko and not pro-gnosko. They didn't have an intimate knowledge of God. You may know of someone. You know of the president, but do you have an intimate relationship with Barack Obama? That's a totally different deal. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they don't know what God requires, so they really do know what God's required, but yet they seek to establish their own standards. What happens? They did not submit to God's righteousness. So what is Israel being accused of here? They're being accused and condemned in this scripture for two terrible things. They're being accused of being drowsy, and then not only being condemned or accused of being drowsy, then they are condemned to drowsiness. Isaiah 29:10, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of what? Deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. Isaiah 6:9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Israel is being condemned also of being worthy of judgment. Now we see David speak to us from the Psalm. Psalm 69:22-25. Let their own table become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, and let no one dwell in their tents. Now, basically, David is saying, because of their disobedience, put it on. You know, earlier when we spoke about Romans 1, 18 through 32, it says that, really earlier, it says that the wrath of God is revealed to all unrighteousness who suppress the truth of God. That word is orge. And if you like etymology, you know that word is also the word that we get, that we use to derive the word orgy. And Paul uses that because there's an intersection there that makes sense. We recognize that an orgy is unbridled passion, sexual eroticism and fulfillment to the nth degree. And when we say orge, his wrath, he's talking about the same kind of unbridled anger to the nth degree that he has for those unbelievers, the unrighteous, that suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So what is he mad about? He's mad about the fact that they know that there is a God and they suppress it. So you see here, pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. The picture here is a picture of people sitting around a table and feasting continually, kind of like at a banquet table. They feel safe and secure. They have a sense of safety. But even though they're comfortable, they're really being lulled by their comfortability into their ruin, because the enemy sneaks upon them unaware. God has made Israel drowsy and being worthy of judgment. This is the way Scripture introduces and always speaks about judicial blindness. The remnant. Jewish Christians did not exist because of the works they had done, but they had been selected by God on the basis of their unmerited favor and their faith in Jesus Christ. If the remnant had earned their position by works, it would have no longer been by grace. A remnant is always chosen by grace. There's absolutely, positively no room for personal merit or meritorious performance. No room. Lastly, let's look at the fact that God gave them over to a spirit of stupor, those who were not in his remnant. Verses Romans 11, 7 through 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and don't miss this, and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. The word here, harden, is poro-o, and it means they have a closed mind. God gives them a spirit of stupor, a closed mind, a mind that does not work, a mind that won't listen to reason, a mind that won't react to faith. This word here, spirit, is in the lower case, which means, number one, it's not the spirit of God, but a lower spirit. It's the same word in the Greek, pneuma. But when you take it to this lowercase s, it tells us in the lexicon that this is a way of thinking, a worldly way of thinking. So God gives them over to a worldly way of thinking. The word stupor, katalepsis, is given, they're given a spirit of stupefaction and bewilderment. They are blind and God puts them into a, what, slumber. And don't miss this. When you enter this period of intractability, a time of insolence, a time of disobedience to God's authority, a time of refusing to see things God's way, he may be the one that's blinded you due to your ignorance and arrogance. Because what does God do with disobedient people? He turns them over to their sins. And they feel comfortable because they say, well, I know what I'm doing. I know why I'm doing it. He turns you over to your own sin. Isaiah 6, 8 through 13. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Now look how this changed. And blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn to be healed. So if everything works the way it's supposed to work, you're going to respond the way you're supposed to respond. But he's cast judgment and says, oh, no, no, they're not going to respond. You didn't want it, so I'm going to give you what you want. Look what Isaiah does. He asks a question I think we all would have asked. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses are without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Now look at 13. And though a tenth remain, it will be burned again like the terebinth or oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is a stump. So if he destroys it all, that the stump is the what? The remnant. The holy seed is the stump. That regardless how we see things going, God still has, I don't want to say a tenth, but he has a remnant, a number that's going to remain faithful. And we're going to be sometimes, I think, devastated. Or maybe devastated is not the right word. Maybe we're going to be disillusioned or surprised when we see so many fall into, the Bible really never teaches apostasy. It says that those who turn away from God were never part of God. They were never really in the faith. But as we generally look at it, we would say it's a possibility that they're turned away from the Lord. But, you know, once you're in your hand, nothing can. Jesus says himself, no one can pry them out of my Father's hand. But when that great delusion comes, we're going to be amazed at those who fall aside. So what are we to infer from all this? Paul is saying the answer here is that Israel as a nation has failed to obtain what it was seeking. The longing for righteousness that was based on their personal merit, which is deeply embedded in all human nature, has failed them. We as people always wish to live exemplary lives because we think the right thing to do, the right conduct, will provide for us a basis of condemnation compared to the achievements of others. We always want to compare ourselves to other people. You need to compare yourself to Jesus. We like the pride of accomplishment, but that has no place in God's plan for setting people right. What Israel sought, they could not obtain, they could not achieve to become his chosen remnant. So the rest of them became hardened. They refused the way of faith. Let me tell you something. Disobedience never leaves a person in the same condition. Obedience draws a believer into an increasingly intimate relationship with the Lord, and disobedience separates them and hardens them. The tragic aspect of hardening disobedience people is that they're unable to grasp the serious nature of their spiritual apostasy. They lose their sensitivity. I'm afflicted with diabetes, and if I don't stay on my regimen of diet, the right diet, and exercise, I can easily fall into this condition, which is called diabetic neuropathy. And it affects the extremities, your feet, your hands. In fact, when my sugar gets really high and I'm really being disobedient, this finger right here goes completely numb. You can still see it has blood and everything, but it just goes completely numb. It has no feeling
in it at all. And see, this is what happens when your heart starts to harden because of your disobedience. It's silent, yet it's deadly. The numbness that you can't feel can put you at great risk of injury. The hardening of your heart toward God or the things of God will take you out. You might want to blame it on a person or an incident, but the hardening of your heart finds its root in your relationship with God. The hardening of Israel can be seen in several passages in the Old Testament, but it was their fault. God brought upon them a numbness of spirit and gave them eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, but it was still their fault. Spiritual hardening is a terminal disorder for which in its advanced stages there can be no remedy. Because once he turns you over to that reprobate mind, you can't come out of it. It's like that endless loop. And you see, all of their celebration proved to be hindrances and retribution for them. Scripture clearly says that God does not tempt man. James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, does what? Brings forth death. The unbeliever's rejection is willful. It's deliberate. The unbeliever doesn't want to see, doesn't want to hear, doesn't want to repent. And then the numbness comes and they can't. They refuse to understand. But why does a person act so illogically by rebelling and refusing to understand? Christ addresses that in Matthew 13, 15 through 17. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed. Lest they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. And what? Turn. And I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and what you hear and did not hear it. This phrase here in the Greek, for this people's heart has grown dull, really means this people's heart has grown fat and overweight. Because the word gives you power. And you're supposed to use that power that it is supposed to transfer itself into action to do godly works. It's no different than food. What is the ultimate result of food? It gives you what? Energy. But if you eat more like I do, then you expend, what happens? You get fat because you have all this energy, but you're not doing anything with it. So he says, their hearts have grown fat. Fat indicates their sensuality and their senselessness. Because they continue to eat and eat, put on weight after weight, but yet they never work it out in the things of God. They rebel and refuse to understand and live the gospel of God. Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who live according to flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the thing of the Spirit. For they set the mind on the flesh were as you were, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is judicial, blindness, totally enforced. If mankind is given total access to his unbelief, it will do nothing but roam from one sphere of sin to the next. The word for eyes here, ophthalmos, means having eyesight that refuses to see, refuses to understand. That's why David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. This word retribution, he is saying that it means repayment. David is saying here that Christ has become their stumbling block concerning their faith and also has become their judge because of their lack of faith. And the same Christ that they do not believe in now determines their fate. Their behavior has resulted in retribution towards them, repayment for their rejection of Christ, the only Son of the living God. Earlier, I think it's even Exodus or Genesis, that the passage teaches us that God repays his enemies back face to face. Believe me, you want the grace of God. You want the mercy of God. But you do not want the justice or the retribution of God. You want to pray earnestly for eyes that see, for ears that hear, for a heart that understands, for a soul that is capable of repentance. For the numbness to go away and for you to fully receive his spirit and be restored. You can play with a lot of things, but you cannot continue to play with God.